Now, I want to read an extremely moving, moving section of Scripture. It really is a haunting passage of Scripture. And may the Lord give us the ability just to get into it tonight later to see what really God is saying to us. Exodus 32 and verse number 9. Exodus 32 and 9. Welcome to all of you watching on video. Wherever you are, you're welcome to Belfast and welcome to Tuesday night at the Crescent. And if you're listening by audio tape, the Lord bless you too, wherever you are. We'd just like to let you know that we're thinking about you and aware that you'll be listening after this service has passed down the line a bit, even years perhaps. Exodus 32 and 9. And the Lord said, New King James Version, as I have it here in front of me, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do his people. Verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, If I could just give you verse, notice verse 2 of chapter 33. God says, I will send my angel before you. He tells him to go to the land, you see, in verse 1. And he says, I'll send my angel before you. And he'll drive out Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, I'm not going with you, but my angel will go ahead. Now Moses comes in at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. He had let him know who he would send ahead, but who would go with them. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I find grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What a passage. What a reaction. Genesis chapter 18. Now this verse 20, 18 and 20. The Lord said, Genesis 18 and 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood still before the Lord. And Abram came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What he's really saying is, I have got a nephew in there who knows you, Lord. And are you going to destroy the city of Sodom and destroy him as well? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? And the Lord, of course, says that he'll spare it for 50. Then he goes down to 45. Then he goes down to 30 in verse 30. Then he goes down to 10. Verse 32. Suppose 10 should be found there, and he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abram, and Abram returned to his place. And in the next chapter, verse 17, it came to pass, chapter 19, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. In other words, his nephew escaped. Now, let's go to the book of Judges, because I want to use these examples to try and work out this principle for you. Just a few verses in the book of Judges. Judges and chapter 6. And here we have Gideon, and Gideon is in prayer. Just as Moses was in prayer, just as Abram was in prayer, Gideon's in prayer. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, Judges 6, if you'll save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I'll know you'll save Israel by my hand as you've said. And it was so when he arose early in the morning, squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with a fleece. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. And there's a little verse, a powerful little verse in the Psalms, Psalm 133, that is very relevant to this story. 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Unity in that psalm is likened to dew. Unity in Hebrew poetic language equals dew. And finally, 1 Samuel, please, and we just break in upon Hannah at prayer and at the situation where she is faced with a very, very embarrassing situation. 1 Samuel 1, and Hannah is in prayer. We've had Moses in prayer, we've had Abram in prayer, Gideon in prayer, now Hannah in prayer. And of course, Hannah is a great lady. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 1 and 12. It happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And of course, she became pregnant, and eventually she gave birth to a new leadership in Israel, for sure. That's all we'll read for the moment, but I will ask you to look up other verses later in the service. There is absolutely no doubt that a prayerless life can never be a God-guided life. Now, that's a fact. If yours is a prayerless life, then you will not experience the close guidance of God. What could in all the world be simpler than prayer? Prayer is the simplest form of speech which infant lips can cry. Even a little tiny child can pray. And yet, in relation to the providential government of the world, the operation of prayer is very profound and very mysterious. Little child prayers, the Church of Christ prayers, and nations are affected. Governments are affected. Decisions are affected. It's so simple, and yet it is so profound. There are four levels of prayer in the Bible. The first level of prayer is that it is a necessity. Just as you need air in your lungs, you need prayer in your Christian life. The Lord Jesus taught that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. It's a necessity. We ought always to pray. Even Bible knowledge becomes desperately stale if you have no prayer life. Bible knowledge is lifeless apart from prayer if you're going to grow as a Christian. Prayerlessness in your life and in my life is a spiritual grave. So it is absolutely necessary. Prayer is also our moral duty. We have a moral duty as believers to pray. We have a moral duty to pray as an expression of worship to the Lord. We want to tell him we love him, that we adore him, that we fall down before him, that we are his children. We want to worship. So we can do it through prayer as well as praise. So prayer is absolutely a moral duty with regard to worship, and prayer is a moral duty with regard to intercession for other people. You and I, as believers, have a moral duty to pray and intercede for others. And because of that, others can be affected through our prayers. And of course, not only is it a means of intercession for others, but prayer is a moral duty. It is also a means of sanctifying ourselves. When you spend time in prayer, you really get set apart to the Lord in a very special way when you have a powerful prayer life. Because prayer is a moral duty, to be prayerless is a sin. Your Christian life is prayerless. It is a sin. God forbid, said Samuel to Saul, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Have you stopped praying for someone that you know you should be praying for? God forbid that you and I should sin in ceasing to pray for others. So prayer is certainly a necessity and a moral duty. No question. But prayer is a privilege. It is the highest throne in the universe, and you have access to it. You have access through prayer to the highest throne in the universe through the costliest of all sacrifices with the readiest of all welcomes. You are most welcome at the throne of God in prayer. Nobody could be more welcome than you, Christian, at God's throne in prayer. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You have access to God's throne. It's a privilege. But not only is prayer a necessity, not only is prayer a duty and a privilege, it should be a delight. I'm afraid a lot of preaching on prayer makes people feel terribly guilty. Well, I haven't prayed for 2 hours today like George Mueller did, and therefore the Lord's not really interested in me or whatever. My friend, you might not have had time since your feet hit the floor this morning because of the pressures in your life to spend 2 hours on your knees. In fact, to spend 2 hours on your knees with some of the duties you have had today that you owe to others and the promise to others would be wrong. We must not turn prayer into a guilt syndrome. Oh, I didn't pray long enough. Let me say something. You will not find anywhere in the Bible, any person, anywhere, whoever says, I didn't pray long enough. It seems that 20th century theologians are the ones who are bringing this into their books and into their teaching. This terrible guilt complex that so many people have about prayer. And as soon as a preacher starts to talk about prayer, Christians feel terribly guilty, because they didn't spend long enough in prayer. Now, we could say a lot about that, but just let me simply say, surely, if prayer is to be anything, it is to be a delight. As long as you regard prayer as no more than a necessity and a moral duty and a privilege, you'll never get that lovely, rich meaning into your prayer life. But when you begin to look on the place of prayer as the place that you love to go to, whether it's on the top of a bus or on your bike or around the university or college or school or training college or factory or home or out in the garden or wherever you are, just quietly in your heart, just finding that moment to talk to the Lord in prayer. You can do it in a busy street, on a plane, anywhere. Where you love quietly in your heart to resort to prayer, then it really takes on meaning. There is no question that prayer brings an exquisite inner reward. I remember reading that Billy Graham said once, it's a terrible battle, he said, in my life, I find, to get into prayer. But after I've spent some time in prayer, I feel like winning the whole world for the Lord Jesus. It's very hard sometimes to get into, but once you are in there, because Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, is true. Satan doesn't want us to find prayer a delight. I was asked on Saturday morning to speak at Stranmillers College to a new organization which has been founded in Northern Ireland called the Association of Christian Teachers. And teachers came in from all over Northern Ireland for that inaugural meeting at Stranmillers College on Saturday morning. And they asked me in to speak on stress, the hidden agenda. And I thought, now I wonder how these teachers will react when I speak to them. I'm a preacher and they are school teachers under all kinds of stresses that I am not under. But I spoke to them, I trust, honestly, about the stresses that I find in this work, which halfway through very nearly wiped me out as far as my health was concerned, because I didn't take certain precautions. And that's another subject in itself. And took very ill because I took on too much, even in the Lord's work, and overloaded the system. And I was talking to them about this situation and how the Lord spoke to me in it and gave me some help in trying to get around those tremendous stresses that come, even in Christian work, to be able to learn to relax, to step back, to slow down, to find time to recuperate, to have proper food, proper rest, proper recreation. And I find that so often the Church of Jesus Christ, who would of course claim they're all on their way to heaven and redeemed, sometimes are the biggest bunch of miseries you ever came across at times. Myself included. We say we're forgiven, we're the Lord's children, we're on our way to heaven, we know Christ the Savior, and sometimes to look at our white faces and our stomachs turning up like spin dryers, and we're worried and filled with fear and fright, with divisions and tensions and trials and difficulties. Are we really showing to the world that His yoke is easy and His burden is desperately heavy and awful hard? And, you know, no. His burden is light. What's got into us? One of the greatest healing processes is prayer. The reflex influence of prayer heals the human mind. As long as a person is praying, there's hope. When they stop praying, darkness sets in. Prayer, without question, proper prayer, releases the nervous system from tensions. Prayer relieves the mind from pressures, because it puts God between you and the problem you've got. And that's very healthy. When you look at your problem through God, it's transformed. Prayer restores for you and me a true sense of the proper values in life. I'm not saying that it's just prayer that heals the mind and just prayer that relieves tension. There are other things we could talk about for a long time, indeed, that I was talking about on Saturday morning, which are true. But this is what prayer should be in our lives, apart from other wonderful things. Thou wilt keep him, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on you. Or another translation, God will keep us in perfect peace when our minds stop at Him. Or what about the verse, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. What does the verse mean when it says, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard over your heart and mind. Keep you sane. Prayer should be a release, a delight, a tension-lifting thing, a joy. And I'm afraid sometimes we preachers have been guilty in our preaching of emphasizing the wrong side of it and turning people off it instead of into it. I don't understand all the dynamics of prayer, but the best way to learn how to pray is to pray. Try it. Try it. Start praying more. Even for 5 minutes a day. Pray. Talk to God about it. Take your burden to the Lord and cast it on Him, and He'll sustain you. Lift it in a way that tranquilizers never could. But you say, Derek, I've got a problem about God responding to my prayers. I pray and I pray and I pray, but very often I don't get any answers. A fellow said to me just the other day, a fellow I know, was quite surprised to hear him say it to me. He says, God never answers my prayers, Derek, he said, never answers my prayers. And you would be amazed at a mature person like this. And he really believed that. He said, I pray, but God doesn't answer my prayers. Now, how can I deal with this? Could you look at the book of Numbers for a minute? Numbers chapter 11, and just a few wee verses. Numbers 11. And 1. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember fish and cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic that we had in Egypt, and now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing except this manna before our eyes. Now, verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased, and Moses said, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid this burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden's too heavy for me. And if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. Don't let me see my wretchedness. Now, what's this? Well, let me describe it very quickly without reading it all. Here is the principle, and I put it in your notes. Will you notice it very clearly? That, well, how can we put it? God may say, actually, I don't think it's actually in your notes here. Yes, it's point 3A. Sorry, I just want to follow the notes carefully and get this into your mind. 3A. God may say yes to the petition, but no to the desire. Now, read that carefully and think about it for a minute. This is difficult. 3A. God may say yes to the petition, but no to the desire. God sent down manna from heaven for these people to eat. It was like a little coriander seed. And they get fed up with it. If I can translate it, freely paraphrase it, they say, Moses, we're sick of what God has given us. We've got it morning, noon, and night, and for supper as well. We are tired and weary of this food. We want to go back to Egypt where there was succulent food for our diet. You brought us out here, and we are sick to death of this stuff. And they grumbled and complained. They wanted meat. And Moses cries to the Lord. He says, isn't it very practical? Where on earth am I going to get meat for 2 million people? Out here. Lord, where am I going to get meat for these people? They're moaning to me and complaining to me. Now, God was very displeased with them. Very displeased with them. Do you know there are even some people within the Christian church and they give the Bible very little place in their meetings? And it's like my friend Prof. Gooding says, you know, you say to somebody, where's your favorite place? And they say, Switzerland. So he says, I would say to them, well, you like Switzerland? Yes, I do. You mean you like mountains? Can't stand mountains. You like nice lakes? Can't stand lakes. Well, you like little cows on hills with bells around their necks? Can't stand them. Silly. Well, you like chocolates in a box? Oh, fattening. I hate chocolates. Far too sweet. And you like Switzerland? Oh, love Switzerland. We say we love the Word of God. But do we? Shove it off to the side somewhere. I listen to Ecclesiastics on television, and the very last thing in the world they seem to want to quote is the Bible. And they're discussing AIDS, and they're discussing abortion, and they're discussing ordination of women, and they're discussing all the major issues of the day. And they never ever say, very seldom, the Bible says. Or let's see what the Bible says. Can't stand this stuff. You're on your way to the promised land, yes, and this is the food that God has sent you, yes. We can't stand it. We're even bored by it. And God says, well, all right. All right, Moses. Isn't this powerful language in the Bible? Verse 19, you shall eat not one day, 11 and 19, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month you're going to eat meat, says God, until it comes out your nostrils. You thought only Ulsterman talked like that. But God talks like that. We were eating some meat for tea tonight, and I was saying to my girls something about what I was preaching on tonight, and I said, you know, God said he would give them so much it would come out their nostrils, and they thought there was something wrong with me saying that. I said, that's what the Bible says. You want meat? Well, says verse number 20, I'll sicken you with it until it's coming out your nostrils. And it becomes loathsome to you. Why? Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? See that? It wasn't so much that if they had gently said, Lord, we would like another diet. It's not that we're ungrateful. He might have listened to them. Just like when David took somebody else's wife and the Lord said, is what I give you, David, not enough for you? I give you Israel, etc., etc., etc. And why have you despised me? If you had wanted more, I would have given you more. Why did you despise me to take somebody else's wife? And God says, this crowd have despised me. That's what's at the root of it. They despise me. They think I don't love them or care for them, or I am not leading them through and going to bless them. So you see what can happen sometimes when you pray. God can say yes to your petition, but no to your desire. Because it says very clearly in the scripture that God honored their request. The next day they were stubbing their toes on quail. Everywhere. God's anger was boiling. They not only then, as they started to eat the meat, not only did they become sick of meat, they became sick from it. From it. Not only off it, but from it. You say, what do you mean? It says in Psalm 106:15 that God gave them their request, but he sent leanness
into their souls, comments the psalm. He gave them what they asked for because they desired meat. And they got their desire, but from it they were sick of it. And leanness came into their souls. Oh friend, would you like to have a lean soul? I've met a few people in my life who have lean souls, and I'm sure I've had one from time to time too. And is there anything more miserable than a spiritually lean person who are so taken up with themselves and their own things that the Lord's got shunted to the side, and leanness in their soul? Could that happen in a church? Believe me, it could. That the Lord could grant leanness to the soul of a church. No spirit in it. Of power and blessing. No joy in it. No great worship in it. Lean. Could he send it to an individual? Yes, he could. Certainly he could. God will sometimes allow our wrong desires to be fulfilled. If a church or an individual asks the Lord for something, but what they're asking for is a wrong desire, God might give it to you. And the result will be like eating spoiled food. So it is that a person may leap heedlessly into an unwise marriage. You just jump into a marriage heedlessly and find the relationship as lean and as unsatisfying as unending days of eating quail. That was the meat that God sent them. And you say, well, I'm not going to wait until he asks me out, and I'm not going to whatever, I'm going to this, that, or the other. And I've heard it. I actually heard one girl say to me once, I'm not going to wait until he asks me out for chips. Oh, it was years ago. And we used to all go together to have some chips at night. We used to have great fun, and she fancied a certain fellow, and he didn't seem to be even wanting to eat chips with her. What a very mundane thing. Very unromantic, isn't it? But boy, oh boy, I remember what she did after that. And leaped into a marriage with a person who wasn't a Christian. Here's a young person. You say, Lord, give me prosperity, please, please. And he gives you prosperity. And then you find that satisfaction evaporates with every selfishly spent pound. Sent you the prosperity, but no satisfaction. Desires that compromise godly values are costly, and the fattening fruits of greedy indulgence starves souls. God may say no, then on the other hand, this is the second point here, God may say 3b, God may say no to our petitions, but yes to our desires. Now, I may not read it again, but I read it to you earlier. Abram asked God to save the city of Sodom, but he didn't. But he did save his nephew, because that was his desire, for the city to be saved. And I've long thought over that. Why did he stop at 10 people? Why didn't he go on and see the whole city saved? But you see, the original question was, are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And God said, no, I'm not. And he didn't. God knew the desire of Abram, even though the city wasn't spared. And I can't answer why that is so, but God, in his wisdom, felt that that city of homosexuality should be wiped out. And that was God's decision. But a piece of Abram's heart was in that city where his nephew lived there. His petition was denied, but his concern for Lot was answered. You heard about the soldier, didn't you, who wrote the lovely letter, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and he gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. And almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Then thirdly, God may say yes to both your petition and your desire. Now, a lot of people have been very hard on our friend Gideon, haven't they? In his petition, and we'll deal with that in a moment, but in this situation in Judges 16, you have Samson with his eyes gouged out, in prison in Gaza, the clown of Philistia. And as they gouged his eyes out and chained him and put him in prison, they didn't know they were preparing him for the greatest victory of his life. Now, you know the story of Samson and how he fell. But the Bible distinctly says that when he got the little boy to lead him to where the pillars were, and he could never have got near the pillars if he hadn't been blind. Anyway, you notice how even that was used. The little boy led him to it, and the others didn't suspect anything. He gets his arm around the pillars and he says, "Oh Lord God of Israel, help me this once. Let me die with these Philistines." And prays earnestly that he may have a great victory at the end of his life. And he did. God granted his request for how he would die, and he granted his desire that God's power might be seen amongst these Philistines. So God's approval flowed where our purposes are knit with his father's heart. Samson's purposes and God's purposes were knit together. So God may say yes to your petition and your request at the same time. He might say no to one or the other. But then, and I haven't time to read all these verses, but you read them in detail. Read them in detail tonight before you sleep. Discuss them around your supper table. He may say no to both your petition and your desire. Why? Because of unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Because of an unclear conscience, if I have something against another brother, then I should go and make it right with that brother before I bring my gift to the altar. God may say no to my request and my desire because I doubt. Bible says in James that when you pray, you are to pray doubting nothing. If you're coming to God in prayer full of doubt, then how can God answer your prayer? Half times that's what's wrong with us in our requests to God. They're filled with doubt. Then, as we see in the book of Daniel, Satan can hinder our prayers by his power, principalities and powers. An unresolved conflict between a husband and wife can also hinder guidance through prayer. Unresolved conflict. If you're fighting at home and arguing at home, husband and wife, it can affect your prayer life. 1 Peter says so. You're to get it right, that your prayers be not hindered. Imagine, an argument between a husband and wife can hinder prayer. Lack of faith. Lack of compassion, says Proverbs. If you don't care for the poor, the Lord won't heed you. Of course, if it isn't God's will. If it's God's will, says James, we'll go to this city or that city. It may not be God's will. Because he wants to teach you divine lessons, he may say no. And with Hosea and Ezekiel, he may want to make you into an object lesson. And you prayed and prayed and prayed for something and guidance for something. You say, please, Lord, please answer my prayer. And what you don't know is that you could be an object lesson to a whole generation as God teaches you through the burden of what you're going through, lessons. And others looking on, watching you going through them, learn more of God. I think there's a lot of that in suffering. Some of the greatest saints of those who have suffered most. Job is a classic example. What a blessing he has been to people who are heartbroken. He became an object lesson. And you say, but I can't get an answer to my prayer, Derek. I know it may be that God has not yet answered your desire and your request. I know that he says yes and he says no and he says wait and he always answers it. But there isn't a specific answer to your specific request because God is using you as an object lesson to a lot more people than you'll ever know. And of course the classic point is with Moses. God is before Moses and he is saying, Moses, I made a deal with these people, a covenant with these people. It's not a deal, a covenant. If they obeyed me, I'd bless them. And if they didn't obey me, I'd scatter them. And I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to consume them. They have no sooner started out for the land flowing with milk and honey. And do you know something, Moses? They are now worshipping a golden calf. Imagine. On the way to heaven, and a quarter way down the road, you forget where you're going. I'll make a nation out of you. Moses says, no, you won't. Moses, I will make a nation out of you. What would you have done? Wouldn't you have said, certainly, Lord, if that's what you want to make a nation out of me, you go right ahead. If that's what you want. Moses said, no. What will the Egyptians say about your promises to us? And Moses stands before God and he pleads for those fickle, miserable, complaining, divided bunch of, what would you call them? You think of what that poor man took from those people. And all he wanted to do was help them and lead them. And look what they said about him. Look what they did to him. Look how they treated him. They even wanted to stone him. And what does he do? He pleads that God will not wipe them out. Does God guide through prayer? He certainly does. One man before God in prayer saved a nation. Could that man or woman be here tonight? Or watching or listening? One godly Christian, by their prayers, could have a profound effect on the future of this church and its witness in this city. On your church. On this province. On this nation. One man. And I find it profoundly moving. I'll send an angel before you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And if I can just summarize it quickly, you know what he said? He said, Lord, what use would milk and honey and a wee farm and a nice bit of acreage up in Israel be or in the promised land if you aren't there? I'm not going if you don't come. Ah, that's prayer now. That's not your average prayer, you know. Lord, bless this church and bless all the missionaries. Amen. God says, I'll send an angel. No, Lord, that's not enough. I want you or I'm not going. And what would heaven be like? What would it be like if your Lord wasn't there? I don't care how beautiful it is. You'd be looking for him. He wasn't there. It'd mean nothing. And one man stands before God in prayer and pleads for a city, and God saves his nephew. Somebody in your family tonight, far away. You say, Derek, I haven't two hoots interest in God or his gospel or anything to do with it. Oh, Christian, pray on. Your prayer could find that nephew, that niece, that husband, that family, that loved one. One man before God and a nation is saved. One man before God in prayer and a nephew is saved. And here's a huge army. And people say, could Gideon not have trusted God's word instead of all this business of putting out fleeces and that? What was that about? Well, he was a farmer. And farmers know the power of dew upon the ground in their crops, especially in an arid area like he was in Israel. He knows very well the power of dew to bring on his crops. And he knows all about dew. And he knew that in poetic language, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the dew upon Hermon. That's not our former assistant chief constable, by the way. I said that in a meeting once, not all that long ago, and a sister sent me a wee message afterwards saying, tell him Sir John's sister was in the service. So if you're here tonight, the Lord bless you. But the dew on Hermon is a mountain. Is a mountain. And unity, says God, amongst my people, is like dew coming down on that mountain. And he knew that in poetic language that that's what it was. That's what it meant. So Gideon says, Lord, could I control the dew by my prayers? In other words, could I control the unity of my army by prayer? If I can control the dew by my prayer, wet and dry, then I can control leading this army out into battle for you by prayer. God said, certainly you can. Is there disunity amongst you in your local church or amongst Christians? I have to say something. Almost every day that I have gone out in the last few weeks, somebody from somewhere in Ulster has said to me, either our church has fallen apart, 30 have left it to go somewhere else, 20 have gone here, somebody else has gone there, almost every day. Trouble. Everywhere. One man. I'm not being in any way patronizing. A man who said, Lord, you couldn't really use me because I am a poor farmer. And my tribe, they're the least in all Israel. What would I know about leading armies? He now discovers that his prayers could unite an army. And boy, did it do it. Powerful. One person tonight through their prayers, one earnest in prayer, could bring a unity amongst God's people in Northern Ireland, the like of which we haven't seen in a century. You, maybe. You say, me? Yes, you. Ah, you're drunk, said Eli. Woman, get up from lying there. I'm not drunk, she said. I'm crying to the Lord for a little baby. I have a petition that I have before God. I'm not drunk. If any woman in all history had the right to turn her back and walk out and say, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. You're supposed to be the high priest in Israel. You've just told me I'm drunk. You're a lot of hypocrites. I'm finished with a whole lot of you. If any woman had the right to walk out, Hannah was that woman. Do you feel like walking out? You caught some Christian saying some terrible thing to you the other day and you got disgusted and you said, let's away with it. And you want to give up. Who of us haven't felt like that? Who of us? But that's not what she did, is it? Graciously, she got up and she said, I'm not drunk. I'm praying. The spiritual state of Israel had got so far away from God that the chief spiritual leader didn't even know the difference between a woman who was drunk and a woman who was praying. And if you read what was going on at the tent door and other parts of the Bible at that time, you'll know how bad things were. It was disgusting. She said, "That's not so. I've asked something of the Lord," and her wee baby came. And you know the story. He was the harbinger of the greatest period of Israel in history so far. The move in of David's reign and Solomon's reign were to bring in fantastic days for Israel. But it was her wee baby who she gave to the Lord, and then he went back home and he lived with his mother at Ramah and judged all Israel from Ramah, where his mother lived. Didn't stay in the temple, he went back home. One mother, in earnest prayer, changed the spiritual leadership of a nation. Your child, Christian lady, your son, your daughter, could be that one. They're under your care tonight. I trust they're under the power of your prayers. Shall we pray? Lord, we know that guidance came through the prayers of Moses and a nation was saved. Your power came through Abraham and his nephew was saved. Your power came through Gideon and an army was saved. Your power came through Hannah and a spiritual leadership of a nation was saved. We have looked at many of the problems that get in the way of prayer. But Father, we would remove those by your grace and leave this place to become sincere men and women of prayer. May our families be affected. May the nation be affected. May our churches be affected. And as we pray, may we experience the guidance that these great folk did in the past in our lives in the Northern Ireland of 1992. Thank you, Lord, that you illustrate your truth with these wonderful lives. Help us to be inspired by them. And the people of God said, Amen.